This morning, Kathy Holderman and I were talking about our kids, and kind of the unique thing about kids that there, and if you're a parent, you know this. There's some children that you have that it doesn't matter what they're doing, you always know right where they're at because you can hear them, right? Those are the ones that when they get quiet, you better go find them because something's going wrong. When I was a kid growing up, I had one of my younger brothers, Tyrell, who he's an artist that lives in Chicago. He's a comic book artist. And he's always been an artist from the time he was little. And when my brother Tyrell would play, he would never make a sound. My mom never knew where he was. He was always perfectly quiet. I was one of those kids that if I was quiet, you should probably come looking for me. I was always making noise, and it was normally noise. My mom, the way she tells the story, when I was little, my very favorite toys were my Hot Wheels, my Matchbox cars. Loved playing with my cars. We had a toy room that had a big set of windows across the front, and that windowsill was my world. That's where all my cars raced and everything else happened. And so I was always making these engine noises and crashes and all these different things, and mom always knew where I was at. Now, as I grew up, it moved from my toys being, you know, Hot Wheels and Matchbox cars to when I got a little bit older, I started building models. I loved to build different models of different cars, had all kinds of them. I even got to the point where I was staged. I remember a 57 Chevy I built that I set it up so it was doing a wheelie, and I got cotton, so there was smoke coming out the back tires, and that was on my shelf forever. And then as I got a little bit older, I got out of models and I got a mini bike and a go-kart and started to get into that. And now, as many of you know, I still play with cars as an adult. I bring that up because I've always loved cars and motorcycles. And when I was in junior high, this might sound really strange, but when I was in junior high, my dad had a 900 Kawasaki motorcycle. He almost always had a motorcycle the whole time I was growing up. And he had this 900 Kawasaki that I thought was the coolest thing in the world. Loved that motorcycle. And I would do anything I could to do something with the motorcycle. And so I remember one spring, it had been sitting, we lived in Illinois, and it had been sitting in the garage, and it's really damp there. And all the chrome had started to get, you know, that little bit of surface rust that chrome gets on it. And so I was about 7th or 8th grade, and I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, can I wash your motorcycle and polish the chrome? I've been reading my car magazines, and I know how to clean it up and polish the chrome on your motorcycle. Can I do that?" Dad said, "Sure, go ahead." And so I went outside, and I'm getting this, like I said, I'm 12, 13, 14, maybe. I'm pushing this 900 Kawasaki out of the garage so I can wash it and polish the chrome. And I get about halfway out and get into some loose gravel, and I drop it. I drop my dad's motorcycle. I'm scared to death. I'm just thinking, all I can think is I have got to get this up and on the kickstand before dad gets out here. I have got to get this thing up. And so me, this little guy, was struggling and pushing and lifting, doing everything I could. And I will tell you, I got that 900 Kawasaki back up and on its kickstand. And I did that, and I took a big breath. And I looked up, and dad was standing in the back doorway watching the whole time. Dad saw me drop it. Dad stood in the doorway and watched me struggle and lift and do everything I could to get it back up. And dad was standing there when I finally got it all done. And it's amazing. It's just the picture of a great father. You see, what he was doing was he was allowing me to learn my lesson while keeping me safe, while watching over me. It's what a great dad does. That's what our Heavenly Father does, and that's what we're going to talk about today. How often have you felt alone? Have you felt incredible weight? The world is on your shoulders. You're afraid, you're worried, you're scared. God has not left during those times. He is keeping an eye on you. He's watching you. He's allowing you to learn and grow while keeping you safe. That's what our Father does. And we see probably the perfect picture of that in Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. That's what we're going to look at today. We're in John chapter 19, and if you remember, we're right in the middle, right in the thick of the crucifixion story. Jesus has been beaten and mocked. Pilate continues to try to release Jesus, and the Jewish leaders won't let him release him. They want him crucified. And so that's where we pick up the story today in John chapter 19, verse 16. And the title of the message today is Sovereignty in the Darkness. Sovereignty in the Darkness. And I want to read for you John chapter 19, verses 16 through 24. We ended off in verse 16 last week. It says, "So then, because of them, because of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Therefore, they took Jesus away. Carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called Skull Place, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign lettered and put on the cross. The inscription was Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate replied, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it.' They did this to fulfill the scripture that says, 'They divided my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my clothing.' And this is what the soldiers did." There's three aspects of God's sovereignty that I want to look at today in our passage. The first is sovereign will, God's sovereign will. The second is God's sovereign authority over all that's happening. And finally, his sovereign power in the midst of this dark situation. And my hope is that we will be able to see that even in the darkest, even the most difficult times of our lives, God is still sovereign and God is still working for our good. So let's begin by looking at his sovereign will. In the first couple of verses, 16, 17, and 18, it says, "So then, because of them, he handed them over to be crucified. Therefore, they took Jesus away. Carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called Skull Place, which in the Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle." Now, we're pretty familiar with the picture of Jesus carrying his cross. We've seen that in movies. We've seen it in pictures, in paintings. And so we have this image. But it was actually very common. It was a normal practice for the criminal to carry their cross. It was part of their punishment. It was the last slap in the face before they were crucified. And what they would do most of the time is they would carry the cross piece. The post that they were crucified on was actually already set in the ground and already standing up. And they would carry the cross piece to their cross and be lifted up on that. And so that's what Jesus is doing here, just like the other men with him were doing the same thing as they were crucified. So why does John make a point to tell us this, that he carried his cross to be crucified? Because that was the norm. That's what everybody did. I think he wants to remind us of another story as we get towards the end of Jesus' life. And that story comes from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he answered. 'Take your son,' he said, 'your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.' So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we'll come back to you." Look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand he took the fire and the sacrificial knife, and the two of them walked together. One of the amazing things about this story with Abraham and Isaac is there's a story about Abraham's incredible faith. If you think about the way God presents the question to him, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." And if you remember, at this point in the story, Abraham had waited decades to have his son, his one and only son, and there he was. And with that shocking statement, we find out then that Abraham got up early the next morning, and did you pick up that he traveled for how long? 3 days. 3 days, knowing exactly where he was going and what the plan was. And I love that towards the end of this story, his son asks him, as they're walking away together, "Dad, where's the offering? Where's the goat or the sheep? Where's the offering?" And you remember Abraham's response to him? "God will provide. God will provide." An incredible man of faith. Now, why does John want us to see that story as we go back? It's important for us to remember that no bit of this, no detail, is out of God's control. This whole situation with Jesus going to the cross as a sacrifice for us is what God has planned from the very beginning. This is his will because of his love for me and for you. He is in control of this situation. He is sovereign over every bit of it, and his will is being carried out to the last and finest detail. The will that he showed us hundreds and hundreds of years earlier through Abraham and Isaac is being carried out in Jesus Christ. The second aspect of this that I want to look at is his sovereign authority. Because I can have the will to do something and not have the authority to carry it out. God is sovereign in his authority. Verses 19 through 22, it says, "Pilate also had a sign lettered and put on the cross. The inscription was, 'Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Don't write 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate replied, 'What I have written, I have written.'" There's a lot going on in these few verses. Normally, above the cross of someone being crucified, they would have a sign. A written sign would hang up above their cross. And what would be on that sign would be the reason for their crucifixion. It would be their crimes. What crime did this person commit? And if you think about the Roman system and what they were up to, is that was a deterrent, right? You watch someone being crucified and it says, "This guy is a murderer. This guy is a thief." Then you're going to say, "I really don't want to be that guy on that cross, so I'm not going to murder or steal." And so they would commonly do that. They would post the charges of the person crucified up above their head on their cross. But Pilate does something really interesting. He doesn't put Jesus' crimes up there, does he? Pilate's already said, if you remember in our past chapter 18, chapter 19, Pilate has already declared Jesus innocent 3 times. And so instead of hanging the charges above Jesus' head, he takes one last jab at the Jews. And the sign that hangs over Jesus' head says, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now, in the weeks that we've gone over, you could see this back and forth between Pilate and the Jews. You could see his frustration. You could see the place he was caught in. He couldn't have a revolt go on, or he'd be in big trouble as the governor. But he couldn't crucify an innocent man either, and he was wrestling with this, and I think this is his last jab, his last opportunity to snub those Jews that have caused him this much trouble. And he basically says, "Here's your king. here's your king, and I'm making a fool of him. He basically is telling them, this is what I'd like to do to the whole lot of you. He made that sign the way it was on purpose. That's why he said, what I've written, I've written. But what's the irony in the sign that he hangs above Jesus? It's true. That man hanging on that cross is King of the Jews, in the line of David, the Messiah who has come. Unbeknownst to him, Pilate is essentially declaring the exact same thing that the crowd declared when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Do you remember in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, they laid down their palm branches as Jesus rode into the town and they sang Hosanna to the King of the Jews? In fact, this isn't the first time that we see prophecy on the lips of one of Jesus' enemies. In John chapter 11, we have a story that you probably remember about the high priest Caiaphas. Verses 49 through 53 of John chapter 11, it says, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. The man who was plotting to kill Jesus prophesied about the fact that he would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but for everybody. The man who had the authority and hung Jesus on the cross to die prophesied that he was the King of the Jews. That shows me God's sovereign authority. There's another little detail in there that this sign was written in Hebrew or Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Now, Hebrew, as we know, was the language of the Jewish people. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. It was the language that was used for government, for any writings that they put out, laws that they would write. That was the language of the Roman government. And Greek was the common language across the whole known world. If you wanted to do commerce across different boundaries and lines and different people groups under the Roman Empire, you needed to know Greek. That was the common language. So do you see that the Jews, the Roman Empire, and the whole known world at that time was informed of what? He is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah. God's authority in Christ over the whole situation is so incredibly great that they declare him King and Messiah without even realizing it. Without even realizing it. I want to share with you Psalm 72, the first 11 verses. God, give your justice to the king and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people and the hills righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted among the people, help the poor, and crush the oppressor. May he continue while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the cut grass, like spring showers that water the earth. May the righteous flourish in his days and prosperity abound until the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes kneel before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coast and islands bring tribute, the kings of Sheba and Seba other gifts. Let all kings bow to him, all nations serve him. God is carrying that out as Jesus hangs on the cross. The last thing I want to look at is his sovereign power. Because we, as people, know that we can have the will to do something. We can have the authority to accomplish it. but we can be powerless. So let's look at God's sovereign power in this situation. Verses 23 and 24, it says, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it.' They did this to fulfill the scripture that says, 'They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing.' And this is what the soldiers did." So what's going on here is that part of the soldiers' pay for doing this horrific work was they got to keep the clothes of the people they crucified. That was a normal practice. Now, it might seem really strange to us because we all have drawers full of clothes at home, right? It wasn't that way in the ancient world. You probably had one, maybe two sets of clothes, and they were expensive because they had to be woven, they had to be sewn together, they had to be made from scratch. And so clothes were expensive. And so part of the soldiers' pay is they would take the clothes of the one who was being crucified. And in Jesus' situation, they took his cloak or his outer garment and they tore it at the seams and each took pieces of the cloth. But then they got to his inner garment, which is the tunic, and they realized that it was one woven piece from top to bottom. That's worth a lot more money if we don't tear it up. And so they cast lots. They gamble to see who's going to get the tunic. Why does John point this out to us? Why does he tell us this part of the story? Because he wants us to see the power of God in this situation. I want you to turn back to the book of Psalms, chapter 22. Psalm 22, and we're just going to read verses 12 through 18. Here's what it says. "Many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax, melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." Do you know this part of the story, this minute little detail about them throwing dice for Jesus' clothes, is in every single one of the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell this story. Matthew 27:35, Mark 15:24, Luke 23:34, and our passage today in John. Why is this part of the story, why is this minute detail so important? Because it shows God's incredible power in his sovereignty over this situation. See, here's what I mean by that. We consider ourselves pretty powerful if we can get the end result that we want, right? You look at a situation and you say, here's the way that I want this to end up. And if I'm able to work it out and make that happen, man, I'm a pretty powerful guy. Now, along the way, I might have to, you know, do a few things the way I didn't want to do them. I might have to flub a few things here and there. But if I get the end result, I have power. I have authority. The reason this is important is because God's power is so incredibly perfect and sovereign that he has power not just over the end result. He has power over every minute detail. Every little thing that happens, he has power over, including to what happens to Jesus' undergarments. God has power. This was part of his plan from the beginning. These last little details this understanding of God's sovereignty in all these situations are so important as we go into the final verses of chapter 19. We're about to see the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And we're about to see something that looks like a completely hopeless situation. And I want us to understand that going in. We know the rest of the story about Jesus, and so we often miss the darkness and the hopelessness that's contained in this part of the story. The Messiah, the one that we've been looking to rescue us, is now dead. It will seem to all be over. But don't be fooled. God is sovereign. His will, his authority, his power over the situation, down to every minute detail. So what do we do with this truth? What do we do with this today? The very same God who is over this incredible moment in history is working in your life today. Let me tell you that again, because I think sometimes we think that God works in these amazing moments in history and the rest of the time he just kind of hangs out in heaven and watches. The very same God that is sovereign over every minute detail of this moment in history is sovereign and working in your life. Right now, today, here. So this means a couple things. Number one, if you've never accepted this truth for your own life, now's the time. God, who is sovereign over everything, has given up his son for you and for me. Then what should our response be? Loving, grateful acceptance of this free gift. God wants you to live the greatest life possible. And he has given up his son so that you can do that. Don't go another day without accepting that gift and walking in the greatness that God has for you. Romans 8:32 says, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also, with him, grant us everything?" Kayla this morning during the quiet time shared trusting God and why we should trust God. Now, if you think about the stories she shared, why do we trust the pilots? Because 95% of the time, they do just fine. Why do we trust the engineers and the builders? Because I've driven over the bridges several times and they haven't fallen down yet. Why do we trust God, according to Romans 8? He who did not even spare his own son for you, how will he not give you every great thing? Every perfect thing, you can trust him. You can trust him. Now, if you're here today and you've accepted that free gift and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then let me ask you this today. What are you afraid of? What situation in your life right now seems totally out of control? Do you feel like you've just dropped your dad's motorcycle and you got to get it back up before he shows up? What situation are you afraid of? What's out of control? I want to encourage you to stop. Take a breath and look up. Your father's standing there. He's watching over you the whole time. No matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is, he will keep you safe, and he has something beautiful he wants you to learn in the midst of it. Stop, take a breath, and look up. Your Father is right there. In Romans chapter 8, it goes on in verses 38 and 39 to say, "For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, nor any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, that's the reason to trust. That's the reason to not fear. The one who loves you with the fiercest love imaginable is also the one who is sovereign over all. Even in the darkness. Even in the darkness. Amen? Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, as we come today, I first and foremost just want to ask that for anyone who's heard your words today, anyone who's seen your scripture today, who has never accepted the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished for us, the forgiveness that is available because our sins, my sin, was laid on his shoulders that day. Father, if there are those here who have not yet accepted that gift, please draw them to yourself. Draw them to a brother or sister here who can share the good news, who can pray with them, who can lead them to you where there is peace and forgiveness and salvation. Father, for those of us who have received that incredible gift from you, be with us in our fears. We live in a world that has a lot of ugliness, a lot of evil, a lot of darkness, and sometimes it's really easy to believe the lie that the darkness wins, that the evil is actually winning. It's so easy sometimes, Father, to believe the lie that you have lost control and things are spinning out of control. But Father, that is a lie from the pit of hell. You are sovereign. You have your will carried out. You have authority over everything that happens, and you have power to work out every minute detail. Lord, do not let us be fooled and given to the lie that things are out of control. When we're afraid, when we're worried, when we're scared, when we're overwhelmed, give us the wisdom to stop, to breathe, and to look up and see our Father standing right there with us. Lord, we go through dark times, but in those dark times, you are working for our good. Strengthen us with that truth. Empower us today, tomorrow, and on into the future. We love you, and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you.